Compared to Christ, all is garbage. That's how Sinclair Ferguson sums up this text. Compared to Christ, everything else in life, all of it, is garbage. Those are pretty strong words, aren't they? But they're important words for our soul. They're important because in that, we're talking about comparison. It's not that everything is bad in life. Many things are good in life. But there's one supreme thing over all of life, and His name is Jesus. And our goal is not to prove ourselves to Him, because what we bring is garbage, but He has again and again proved Himself to us. And it's one of the things that wants to anchor our soul in Christ, this great view of Jesus. And that's what Paul wants you to see this morning, that our life is anchored in Christ. And compared to Christ, all other things, everything else, is garbage. 1993. A guy named Javier Sotomayor. He jumped 8 foot and 1/4 inch over a high jump pole. That's not just over me. That's over the top of my hand. 8 foot, 1/4 inch. For 27 years, the world record on the high jump has stood. I don't know if you can imagine what that would look like. I don't think I could jump maybe this high compared to Javier. But he's here. He was born the same year I was, by the way. This was 27 years ago. I'm not suggesting he can still do it. But at one point, he was and still remains in open competition the only man to top 8 feet, to go over 8 feet in the high jump. I've watched it. It's an incredible moment. But one of the things that strikes me is though no one else that we know of in human history has done that, has cleared a bar by the Fosby flop. No one has done that ever except this one guy. It's not only a statement of all of his ability, but also of his limitations, isn't it? For Sotomayor's great giftings as a high jumper, he still couldn't do 9 feet. Yeah, someday somebody might do 9 feet, but today no one can do 9 feet. And certainly, probably in our lifetime, no one will ever do 10 feet. And nowhere in the possibilities of human history do I believe anyone could ever do 100 feet. But we love to do things where we get to prove ourselves, don't we? Where we get to prove our abilities. And so if you're like me, you love great feats like this, Olympic-style feats of people who press themselves and prove themselves and improve themselves to world-class status. But the problem is, every great accomplishment shows us even greater limitations for us. And every great accomplishment for you this morning, if you look closely, will not also be a joy to your heart, but it will show you the weakness of your own soul, your life, your advancements, because our greatest accomplishments also show us the necessity of our limitations. And all too often, way too often, because of the brokenness of the human instinct within us, we come to God believing that we can prove ourselves to God. We're always seeking to improve ourselves before others, but we do that with God as well, don't we? And the problem there is that we begin to take our eyes off Jesus, and compared to Jesus, all is garbage. Compared to Jesus, all is garbage. Our abilities and our limitations are always in play when it comes to resting in Christ Jesus, because He is the only one who has truly succeeded for all of life. And if we begin to prove ourselves to God, we begin to diminish the work of the cross, the power of the resurrection, and the joy of our salvation. This is always at the heart of Paul, by the way, in his teaching. This idea of the fact that we are justified in Christ alone, by faith alone, not by our own efforts. If you look at the book of Galatians, you find that Paul has spoken to them about the great demise of turning any way from Christ. And in Galatians 1, 6 through 9, we see these words. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we have preached, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you receive, let him be accursed. And the point I want you to see here in our text is that Paul is striking a similar note. There is a gospel. It's not by our proof, but God has proved himself to us again and again. And as he has proved himself to us, we should be delighted in the work of Christ, the righteousness of Christ. But the great danger to our soul is this, is that heaven is not your accomplishment. Heaven is not your accomplishments. So don't trust in yourself. It's one of the things that Paul is coming to in our text. Because of all that God has done, he wants to remind us that heaven is not what we get because of what we have done, but it is wholly a gift because of what he has done. And heaven is not your accomplishment, so don't trust yourself. But heartily, by faith, trust in Jesus. Now, I love Philippians 3. I hope you'll love it with me as well, because Philippians 3 gives us this great picture of the spiritual life of Paul himself, but also as a pattern for our spiritual life. And what he does in chapter 3, after magnifying the greatness of Jesus throughout, to live as Christ, to die as gain, to show us the beauty of the cross and resurrection of Jesus, how he is the ascended one who has been made judge over all the world. He is the king and he is our king. Paul comes and he begins to talk about his life in Christ. And in verses 1 through 11, he marks out the past, his past experience in Jesus Christ, and how that relates to the present. And here in the coming verses next week, verses 12 through 16, he'll talk about the present realities of living in Christ. And then finally, in chapter 3, verses 17 through 21, he'll tell us about the future, what is to be expected because of our life in Christ. And he does it by metaphors. Here in verses 1 through 11 this morning, he does it as an accountant. In verse 7, I count. He counts the cost of what it means to live for Jesus. Next week, you'll talk to us as an athlete. I press on. I press for the high calling of Christ Jesus, verses 12 through 16. And then finally, we'll see him as an alien, one who is a citizen of heaven outside the bounds of his true world, looking towards that world again. And he is one in verse 17, I look. I count. I press. I look. And this morning, I want you to see this picture of him finding the true measure of his accounting in Christ. And it's not his righteousness, but Christ's righteousness that matters altogether. And so this morning, 2 points. In verses 1 through 6, I want you to see the problem of self-righteousness. And then in a moment, we'll see in verses 7 through 11, we'll see the solutions for self-righteousness. But notice here this morning, the problem of self-righteousness. Look back there with me at verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Now, notice the idea here for Paul is that he has built his case in such a way that who we are in Christ brings true joy to our heart. But if we're going to continue in that joy, there are things we need to be careful of. There's an accounting that we need to do. There's a way that we need to walk before God. And as we do that, we are reminded that there are threats to us in the world around us. As a matter of fact, here in verse 2, there's a triple threat. He wants us to live in joy, but there's a threat to that joy there in verse 2. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. That triple threat. The dogs. The evildoers. The mutilators of the flesh. Now, that might not mean too much to us. We hear dogs, and if you're at home online, you might have one laying by you on the couch right now. And if you're here in the room, if you've got a dog and they're inside, they're probably laying on the couch waiting for you to get home, even though you've told them not to. We think of dogs as the sweet, cuddly pet that keeps us warm as we're watching a movie. But the idea here of dogs is, in Paul's mind, is the ones who are unclean. You think mongrel. You need to think stray, nasty old dog, because the point that he's pointing out here is that they are dogs. They are unclean. Now, he's speaking of a very specific problem in the church that was following Paul around as he went around and taught the free grace of Jesus Christ and how one would come to him by faith alone and how he would be sustained by grace and how our life in Christ and our pursuit of him in holiness and obedience is always a response. It's not how we procure God's favor. It's how we respond to God's favor. There were those who were following him along. They were called the Judaizers. You know, Batman has his arch enemy, the Joker. Superman has his arch enemy, Lex Luthor. And for Paul, the Apostle Paul, his enemies were these guys named the Judaizers. And basically what the Judaizers taught is that to be clean, to be right with God, you had to be circumcised. And Paul is saying, no, 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 they're the unclean ones. They're the evildoers. They walked around and would tell people that Paul had taught something true, but it wasn't enough. There needed to be an addition to that, and as he spoke to that, he was saying, no, 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 that's evil. Any addition to our life in Christ is a destruction to the grace of God to us, so that finally, they were mutilators of the flesh. Why? Because the goal is not to cut the skin or the foreskin. The goal was to cut the heart. God wants the heart of you. And so this triple threat was a threat to the true understanding of the gospel. They were enemies of the faith, and their venom was exposed and implanted in the church by addition. Just do a little more for God. And Paul hits that hard. Why? Because in verse 3, he wants them to see that there is a true confession. That because of the change in the heart by the gospel, we are the true circumcision there in verse 3. Who have true worship. We worship not by our own strength, but notice there in verse 3, by the Spirit of God. And we are the true confidence. We have confidence not in ourselves, there in verse 3, but in Christ Jesus. We put no confidence in ourselves, but we put our confidence in Christ Jesus. You see, here is the danger of self-righteousness. I can do something for you, God. Let me prove it to you. And every time we do that, self-righteousness is futile to our experience of the grace and love of God. It distracts, it destroys. Whenever you twist it, whenever you fake it, whenever you try to prove it, you end up dismissing the beauties of the grace of God. And that's because it's deceptive. Not only is there a danger in self-righteousness, because at the heart of it's truly false righteousness, what we see in verses 4 through 6, that there's a deception in self-righteousness. This is the problem. It's dangerous and it's deceptive to the soul. Now notice, really these Judaizers, those who were following Paul and trying to teach a little better than Paul, draw people to themselves, was really drawing people away to the gospel, everything they were trying to teach, Paul had already done. He knew that deception well. As a matter of fact, if anyone had confidence, he tells us, confidence in the flesh, he ought to be the one who had confidence in the flesh. You see that there in verses 4 and 5. But it's deceptive. It's deception to the soul. And what Paul does is he begins to give us his past resume. When I was in college, I was a business major, we were instructed in how to write our resumes for getting our first job, because the first job is the hardest one to find. Right, students? That's the one you're worried about. Everything else begins to look after it. So finding the first job is the hard one. So I remember almost nothing from that course, that short course, except when you write a resume, you need to use power words. You got it. It's got to be descriptive. You've got to use power words. Well, Paul here in verse 5, he is using power words. If anyone would have confidence in the flesh, it was Paul, right? And he's got seven reasons, seven power words, so to speak, about why he could be confident in the flesh. Well, first of all, he was an eight-dayer. That's what it literally says in the text. Circumcised on the eighth day. He was an eight-dayer. Not only was he one who was in the law, but his parents, they made sure it was exactly right. He was an eight-dayer. The first four of these characteristics, qualities, are things that he inherited from his lineage, right? So his parents got him circumcised on the eighth day. He was of the tribe of Israel, so you've got ritual, you've got ethnicity. Then not only was he that, he was of the tribe of Benjamin. Of all the tribes of Israel, there were only two that were faithful following David, Judah and Benjamin. He was of the faithful tribe, so he had faithfulness in his inheritance and lineage. And then he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was one who followed the traditions. If you've seen Tevye and Fiddler on the Roof, you know that a big part of the Jewish culture was traditions. He imbibed those traditions in his life. But it wasn't just what he had inherited, those first four things. It was also what he achieved. He was a Pharisee. That's a separate one, by the way. That's what the Pharisees were. They were the ones who cleansed themselves by separating from the world around him. He was a separate one. Not only was he a separate one, but he was zealous. He was a zealous one. He persecuted the church. And there at the end, he was faultless or blameless. What I want you to see is that no one, no Judaizer, could out-Saul Paul. Saul of Tarsus, when he had been a Pharisee, he had done everything a human could do to be okay with God. And what does he tell us? It's deception. It wasn't enough. When he gives us his past resume, what we begin to understand is that the present reality is not enough. It wasn't enough to prove himself to God. And so you get this picture of the dangers and the deceptions of self-righteousness that has to be crushed in our hearts. You see these power words, and this picture here is a picture of legalism. And what the Bible wants you to see throughout, and what Paul wants you to see this morning, is that legalism is deadly. It's deadly to your soul. Legalism will get you to put yourself in front of God, and that's always deadly to your relationship with God. Now, we're called to follow God and rest upon him and to rest upon his righteousness. It's not your righteousness, but his righteousness that will sustain in the days to come. You don't get a better status by what you do. You don't get a better status by doing your devotions in the morning. You don't get a better status because you've been baptized. You don't get a better status, some believe, if you speak in tongues. You don't get a better status with God if you help the poor. There's not a better status if you fight against injustice in the world. And there's not a better status, I know what this week is, if you vote. None of those make you okay with God. Now, many of those things may be a response to the grace of God. I want you to do daily devotion. I want you, as a sense of obedience to Christ, to be baptized. I want you to have these things in your lives, but I want you to know that it's not what you're doing in them, but what Jesus is doing in them that really matters. You see, legalism, when we take credit for the grace of Jesus Christ, we're actually numbing, destroying, hurting, self-justifying our soul, and that doesn't keep us dependent upon Jesus. Danger, deception. God wants all of us. And self-righteousness is no help. Proving ourselves to God and to one another always is a struggle in the Christian life. But our goal is to again and again, in humble repentance, in sincere faith, to say, compared to Jesus, all is garbage. And that's what he begins to show us even here as we turn the corner on the text, isn't it? The solutions of self-righteousness here in verses 7 through 11. We've got the solution or the solutions that righteousness brings, and it's by always focusing on what Christ has done for us. The end of resting in me is the beginning of reliance upon Christ. And here's the antidote, isn't it, here in verse 7, the antidote. It's that key word. I always love it. Whenever Paul uses it, you need to take notice that little conjunction, but. So he's done all these things, but, verse 7. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ Jesus. Here's the antidote. The antidote is to see compared to Christ. Everything else is garbage. The antidote is to find your righteousness in Christ, because Christ is the righteous one. He is the one who makes right. He is the one who is right at all ways, and so He is our righteousness. Him standing in our place is our hope of relationship with God and better relationship with one another. And it's picture here. It's a picture here of accounting terms, right? But the accounting of the text is turned upside down. We don't get to put our positives and our negatives up for God to see. Jesus is not just better than our worst. Jesus is better than our best. And so He counts what? He counts all things as loss. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. In verse 8, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of Jesus Christ. Now, it's interesting here that that idea there of gains in the text in verse 7 is a word that is plural. The gains He has made, He counts those as loss, and the word loss is single. It's kind of like the 1929 stock crash. People gained a little, gained a little, gained a little. The market was blazing, and a little gain here, a little gain here, a little gain here, and then in a single day, the whole market crashed. One big loss. Now, that's the picture of the text. Whatever your small gains are, gain, 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 when you come into relationship with Jesus Christ, all those things, handle them as a loss for the sake of knowing Christ Jesus. Why? Because compared to Christ, not only our bad, but our good is nothing, and what we need is Jesus. And what does He say there in verse 8? Having suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ Jesus. The one big gain of Christ is the true gain we need. His righteousness, not our righteousness, secures our relationship with God. And all the other things that we seek to do for God, if those are to procure God's grace, those are rubbish. Now, that word rubbish there is an interesting term. If you read it in the King James, it probably says dung. If you read it in other translations, it'll be a word like refuse. But when you hear that word, the idea there of rubbish is an animal who has been field dressed. What's been taken out in the field dressing? It's the entrails in the rubbish. So the entrails and the dung and everything that would just be cast out into the woods, that's our best work. All that Paul had done, and he was among the best of the best, all of that was rubbish according to the text. He would consider all that rubbish for the sake of the great prize, the great jewel, the great joy of Jesus Christ. Everything he had done was a hot dog compared to Jesus's Kobe beef. Everything that he had done was like driving a putt-putt go-kart compared to the Ferrari of Christ's righteousness. No comparison. Nothing was good compared to the right standing and the righteous work of Jesus Christ. The antidote is to count it all loss and to find our gain in Christ Jesus. That's because His accomplishment is enough. Notice there in verses 9 through 11, it is the resurrection that punctuates the power of the righteousness of Christ. In verses 9 through 11, what we begin to see is that His accomplishment is our certainty, because in verse 9, Paul would be found in Him. That's his justification. In verse 10, he finds that Paul would be found in Him, would desire to know Him in verse 10. And then finally, his goal was, because of the resurrection of Christ in verse 11, to attain all that Christ had given. The resurrection punctuates the very power of the resurrection, punctuates the truth of Jesus' righteousness in our place. And that's our hope. Our hope is that Christ's righteousness in the place of our righteousness is true Christian righteousness for every day to come. It's been some years ago, but it was very clever. At one point, the Salvation Army, they decided that they were going to do a campaign about sin and grace during Mardi Gras. And so they did a certain set of billboards. And the tagline for the billboard was, God sees behind your mask. God sees behind your mask. Now, you're all masked up this morning. I'm the only one unmasked in the sanctuary at this moment. If you're at home, I guess you're probably not masked. But God sees behind your mask. I can only see part of you. But God sees all of you this morning, doesn't He? God sees behind the mask, but the truth is, Pastor Wade is masked too this morning, isn't he? And God sees behind my mask. And those who are sitting on their couch at home or around their table, God sees behind the mask of our heart. He sees you as you really are. And here's the beauty of the gospel. Jesus, gentle, lowly, and winsome, invites us in. And He gives us life. Not because He is weak, but because He is strong. Not because there is a deficit in Him, but because there's so much good and grace in Him, He brings to life. And I want to ask you this morning, how are you going to balance your spiritual ledger? Well, don't walk out of here. If you don't know Jesus this morning, can I plead with your heart for a moment? I'm glad you're here, by the way. Thanks for coming and asking questions about Jesus. But don't walk out of here this morning thinking that you can make yourself okay with God. What Westminster believes, what the Bible teaches, is that Jesus must make you okay with God. And at the heart of our relationship is a faith. You see, this righteousness, what do we bring? Well, we bring nothing but our sin, but how do we respond? This righteousness, verse 9, is by faith. We come by faith to Him. Why? Because we know God sees behind the mask. God knows that there's no high jump of righteousness that you can clear. But He supplies for us His very Son, that we may be His. You see, Christ's righteousness is my righteousness. It's the only means of true Christian righteousness. And that's the heart of the text this morning, to remind us to find our identity in Christ. In Jesus, we are found. If you're struggling with it this day and you've made that faith commitment in Christ, but you're wrestling with what it means to live for Jesus, go deeper in. Don't move away. Go deeper in to the right standing that Christ offers and find your hope in Him. When this week there's a struggle before you and you want to say, you know, there's a beautiful image or a torrid image on your web, on your computer, you can say, that's rubbish. Don't go there. If you're desirous of being more beautiful or more happy or more something in your world, and you go on the computer or you're watching TV and you begin to compare yourselves to the life of others, you can say, that's rubbish. Don't go there. It's nothing but dung and entrails. And that's true when temptation comes into your life, but it's not just about the temptation. When you put on that thing that you think is going to make you happy for weeks to come, or you have that conversation, or make that sale, or you do that thing that you think, well, this, I've arrived. That too is rubbish. And really, the heart of the gospel is to remind us, compared to Christ, all is garbage. And until we get that first, Jesus first, all the other things become enemies to the truths of the gospel, so that when we find that the grace of Jesus begins to conform our heart, then we don't need those things to complete us. We enjoy those things because they're gifts from God. All the holiness of the Christian life is by grace. First, by seeing Jesus, the righteous one, as the one who has substituted Himself, and that His record and His life stands in our place, so that we would love Him more, that we would follow Him closely. You know, some of y'all, I doubt very many, if any of y'all, will go out and see what you can jump this week, but I promise none of you can jump 8'10" or 8 1/4 inch. Most of us can't jump 6. Some of us would just lay down and quit. But Jesus is strong, and He is mighty. And He has done the work so that we might find our hope in Christ. and that we might live in His love. And when we find, first of all, that He has done enough, and not only has He done enough, He is enough. And when we live in the confidence of that and put no confidence in the flesh, that's when our love for Him, our pursuit of Him, and our walk with Him begins to flourish. Not because we cherish what we've done for Him, but because we constantly cherish what He has done for us. A few simple words this morning. Compared to Jesus, all is garbage. But Jesus doesn't leave us there. He gives us Himself. He changes our lives. And He promises us heaven to come. It's not your effort that's going to get you into the good graces of God. But the effort of Jesus has done that. By faith, that is what makes us right before God. So Christ's righteousness supplants our righteousness at every turn. Hold fast by faith to the Savior Jesus. Please pray with me. Our Father and our God, we come this morning not even because we're able, but because You're able. We believe this morning not because we're strong, but because You are strong. We hope this morning not because we have added anything of substance to the work You've done, but we know that the Spirit who draws and woos and helps is the one at work in our heart. Father, we long to know Christ, to be known by Christ, and to live for Christ. Would You help us today to take no pride in our efforts, but great pride and joy in the efforts of Christ, so that we with the church at Philippi might rejoice in the Lord and live in the love of Christ. We desire, Father, to be found, to be known, and to attain the resurrection from the dead. So do Your gracious work, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.